I hope the rest of you's God gets bigger than he currently is. Amen. Y'all awake tonight? You mean that great praise and worship didn't wake you up? We woohooed and, Amen. Well, let's see if we can't get you a little bit more comfortable so you can get you some good sleep. So if you've got your Bibles, let's open them to the book of Job, chapter 9. Amen. Bless your heart. That's the sign of a great preacher, you know. That when the congregation's asleep when you're done, that's the sign of a great preacher. I used to tease my pastor, and when I was first saved, Dean was just a baby, and I told him, "Well, you had another good one today. He's right asleep." And so I based my greatness on how many of you are asleep by the time I'm done. Anyway. It's normally, let me just be perfectly straight with you. It's normally the deacons in the church are the first ones to go to sleep. That's just the way it is. Everywhere I've ever been, that's normally the first to go is the deacons. And so you can do that what you want to. I'm just putting it out there. Well, I wasn't going to say that, but anyway, Joe, I'm just having a good time this evening. It's been a good day. Got to spend a little bit of time with my sweet bride, which I've not got to do in about a week and a half. So happy to get to do that. Good to be back with you all this morning. Had a good crowd this morning. What a blessing that was. Had a lot of visitors and so on and so forth. What a blessing that is. To get to see so many bright and shining faces here this morning. Hopefully we were able to encourage them, love on them, and had some visitors here this morning that me and my wife have worked on for quite some time, and so it was good to see them here as well. And you know, it's I don't know what the Lord did in that this morning, but it just goes to show that it takes a lot of labor just to see a little bit of fruit. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of nurturing. It takes a lot of relationship building. And praise God that the results are not left up to us. They're left up to Him. So that's what makes it great. Well, we're in Job chapter 9, and I'm going to do my best to move as quickly as we can. And I made a promise, and I'm going to do my darndest to keep it, that we will be out of our meeting at 8 o'clock so that we can go home and y'all can go to work tomorrow, go to school. So if we're going to have a productive meeting, that means I got to be out of here on time. Is that right? So I gotta be a little bit more diligent as it pertains to the clock this evening. Somebody tell me what we've been discussing with Job. I know last week was the first time that we've kind of dug back into that in quite some time. Who did we talk about last week? Bildad the Shuhite. Amen. The shortest man in the Bible. Y'all start giggling after a while. Some of you just figuring that out. What did we learn about him? What we know that there was three fellows that come to encourage Job, and we know that they're doing a pitiful job of it so far. What did we learn about Bildad? Yes, sir. That's what Eliphaz had to say. Eliphaz said, "Hey, let me fix you up. Let me tell you what I would do." That always goes over real well when someone's suffering is for you to tell them how you would handle that situation. Bildad was one. He come and he just let him have it. He says, "You're guilty, you've done something wrong, and you need to repent." That's always nice and sweet, ain't it? He says, "I'm basing my arguing off of a few things. One, I can just look around in nature and I can see things in nature that would condemn you." He says, "I'm seeing in you this idea of you've tried to walk your life in your own strength." You remember he talked about how he would lean on spider webs and really it was nothing that was going to hold him up. He was leaning on his own understanding, he was leaning on his own strength, and so on and so forth. And Bildad really just kind of real nice and sweet and gentle like, he just told him he was a sinner and he needed to get right with God. You need to repent and come to Jesus. That's always what someone wants to hear when they're going through bad times. You just need to get saved. That's all your problem is. And he closes out chapter 9, or chapter 8 rather, with the closing argument. And that's where I want to begin this evening, is the last 19 verses, or the last 4 verses of chapter 8. And we'll pray and then we'll walk as quickly through it as we can. This was Bildad's closing argument to him. He said, "Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Yet he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who you hate will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." In other words, if you just repent and get right with God, if you just confess whatever it is that you're involved in that you're not supposed to be, if you just get right with God, he's going to fix everything. Right? We don't ever say stuff like that, do we? But that was his closing argument. And there's a lot of truth in there and a lot of falsity as well. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and we will move on like we got good sense. Father God, we thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to just come and to rejoice and praise your holy name and just talk about how great you really are. Father, I could just spend an eternity just describing the greatness that you are and the greatness that you have, the greatness that you've shown towards me. In so many others that you've shown to this church. And Father, I pray that we would not take that for granted. I pray that we would be a people that's committed to looking into looking into your eyes, looking into your heart as it is as it pertains to your word, and into your greatness, and understanding because of that we now have the ability to be able to do things that before we were unable, that we now have a supernatural ability to be able to demonstrate your greatness through our lives, that you have the ability to demonstrate your greatness through our lives in order to bring other people to you. And so, Father, we just praise you for that. We thank you for your word that helps us to grow and to mature. I pray that somehow, some way, through the reading and the teaching of your word tonight, that you would do something in each one of us. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're really going to begin chapter 9 with an acknowledgement on Job's behalf of the accuracy of his closing statement. He says this, this is the joy of his ways, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. In other words, what he's saying is God's not going to cast off someone that has no fault. Right? He says, if you were innocent, Job, you wouldn't be going through this type of stuff. There's truth in that. There's truth in God doesn't cast away the blameless. He doesn't cast away those that are without fault. As a matter of fact, every single one of us, if it was left up to that truth that God cast away those at fault, every single person that's ever lived would be cast away, with the exception of Jesus. So there's truth to that, but yet there's a lie that he's speaking in there as well, because we're all guilty, but we're made blameless, not by our own works, but by the work of Christ. Now, Job didn't have that there at that particular point in place and time, but Job has an understanding that they don't. He goes on to say, he will not uphold the evildoers. He will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who you hate will be clothed in shame, and the dwelling place of their wicked will come to nothing. Once again, there's truth in that, and there's fallacy in that as well. Those statements are perfectly accurate, but not necessarily in the terms of what Bildad says. He says this, he'll fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Let me tell you what, if you're walking faithfully with the Lord, I don't care how big a valley you're going through, you can walk in joy and you can walk in laughter, even though you're still dealing with the consequences. Amen? So it's not a matter of, if you just get right with the Lord, all your circumstances will go away. He will give you joy through your circumstances. And there's truth to these last statements as well, although they may or may not be come to fruition this side of eternity. He says those who you hate will be clothed in shame. Do you know a lot of bad people that have died and have died with a good... Do you know a lot of bad people that have died with a good reputation or a good heritage? We do. They do all the time. There's a whole lot of bad people that do a lot of good stuff. Is that not right? So he didn't come to shame in his life, but I guarantee you, if he died in his sins, died without Christ, he's coming to shame right now. He says, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Well, I know a lot of wicked people that's living in some pretty nice houses. Amen? And so while those statements are accurate, they're misleading in this idea that that if we'll just do good, all of our scars are going to turn to stars, and your bank account's going to be full, and you'll have a Hummer in the driveway. And that's not biblically accurate. And so what Job says is in verse 1 and 2, first half of verse 2, he says, "Then Job answered and said, truly I know it's so." In other words, he says, I'm acknowledging what you're saying is accurate, but let me help you out with a little bit more understanding. Ain't that something? That Job's going through this. He's just gotten railed on by Eliphaz, and I just love to say that, Eliphaz, that's just fun, and Bildad. And he's still ministering, and I don't really know that he knows that he is. I just believe that maybe through this that the Lord's using him to minister to Bildad. He says, I understand what you're saying, and I believe every word that you're saying as it pertains to that. But he says, but let me ask you this question. How can a man be righteous before God? Think about that a minute. Is it possible for a man to be righteous before God? It's impossible. And we need to understand this. He's not making the statement based upon his salvation. How could a man be saved or in a right relationship with God? He's not asking that question. He says, how can a man be deemed innocent in front of God? There's no man that's ever stood before God, with the exception of his precious son, that could honestly be deemed innocent. We all stand before him guilty. So he says, well, I agree with you about your premise that these things are accurate, that your end result is accurate. You just got a poor understanding of it. Is that a pretty fair statement? He acknowledges Bildad's closing argument, and then he goes on with verse 3 through 13, and he begins, once again, all I've got is just some bullet points, and so if there's some things that the Lord's impressed upon you this week as you studied before you got here, then just feel free to stop me and we'll discuss those. Verse 3 through 13, what he really does is he gives an assessment of God and his righteousness and how no one can really stand innocent before God. He's really giving an argument on God's behalf. He says if anyone wished to contend with him, and really that means to get into a discussion with God as it pertains to your innocence. Would you ever like to try that out? He says, if anyone wishes to discuss your innocence before God, he could not answer him even one time in 1,000. He says, there's not one time in 1,000 questions that God could ask you that you could say and give a good defense of your innocence. It would be impossible. He goes on, he says, God is wise in heart, and he's mighty in strength, who is hardened, and he makes this statement about God, and then he asks a question. He says, God is wise in heart, and he's mighty in strength, but who has hardened himself against him has prospered. He says, in other words, God is all wise, and he's almighty. He says, who has come up against God and won? Ain't nobody. He goes on to say, he removes the mountains, and they don't even know it. He overturns them in his anger, and he shakes the earth out of his place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars, and he alone spreads out the heavens, and he treads on the waves of the sea. If that ain't prophetic, I don't know what else is. He says he made the Bear and Orion and whatever that next word is, and the chambers of the south, and he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without numbers. Wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. He says, let me give you a description of who God is. This is how great and mighty he is. He treads on water. He yells to this mountain, fall down, and it crumbles at his feet. He's the one that hangs the stars, and he's the one that can tell the sun whether it's going to rise tomorrow or not. He says, this is how mighty my God is. And who among us can go up and stand in front of him and question him in what he's doing? You see where this argument is? He's saying, I understand your argument. I understand that evil people are not going to prosper in all these types of things, but we're all guilty. So how can I argue with him? It's really this whole chapter, if you really just really spent some time and study, it really looks like a courtroom scene. It is in my, and I did check that out some, sis, and you're right. It does have a connotation in my Bible where it does say Rahab. It's literally translated Rahab, where it pertains to allies of Rahab lie prostrate beneath him. And what it really pictures is he says, who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. Those that are allied with a prostitute, well, what on earth does that mean? Or allied with Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Amen. The Bible says an awful lot about prostitutes and adultery and those types of things. And who most often is he talking to whenever those words are uttered? I think I heard it over here. What'd you say? His own people. He says that the allies of the proud, or the allies of the prostitute, or those that would be prostituting themselves with him. What does that mean for the believer? Well, we're called to one husband. We talked about being the bride of Christ this morning. We're called out from amongst the population to be betrothed to one husband, are we not? And that's Christ. Well, what do we do when we go out and start dabbling in other stuff? Amen. We're just... I'd like to, if my kids went in here, I'd give you a different word for that, because it would really drive home the point as to what we're doing. We're being a prostitute. We're being an adulterer. I looked it up in several different translations, sis, and even the Old King James translated it this way. Does anyone have the Old King James? What does it say? Doesn't it say proud instead of Rahab? I don't know why they changed it. I did not get that figured out. Huh? Yeah. And so I never did get a good... No, I don't. What? Amen. Do you? You got the something or other Southern Baptist Bible. What is it? Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible. Amen. Amen. And we can also, Brother Tom says, the proud helpers lie prostrate beneath him. Even those we could liken to his servants. Well, what else was Rahab? Not only was she a prostitute, but she was also one that took and humbled herself to the point and says, you know what? I've heard about your God, and he's a real deal. I don't know that she didn't get the name Rahab on accident. Amen. 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 We see Job giving an assessment of God and his righteousness, and how ultimately there's no one can stand before God innocently. And really the next few verses 14 through 19, he says, hey, you two settle down. If God would entertain my presence, what actually could I say? What actually, if I got to be in the presence of God and to argue my case, what would I say? And so he says, well, how then can I answer him? He says, I choose my words to reason with him. In other words, to argue my case. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. He says, listen, even though I'm living a good life, even though I'm doing things right, we read about him, how he was a righteous man, and how he had offered offerings for him and his children and those types of things. He says, I understand my sinful nature. I understand that I fall short. What am I going to argue with him? Because even when I utter the good things that I've been doing, he's going to bring up all the other stuff that I've done. He says, if I would beg mercy of my judge, if I called and he answered me, I would not even believe that he was listening to my voice. Mercy. You reckon that says something to the condition that he finds himself in, that he's that desperate that he would make the... I just don't believe God's really listening to me. Amen. And when God is giving him attention, he goes on. He says, I don't even believe that he's listened to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, well, who will appoint my day in court? He says, in other words, even if he heard me, he says, I don't really believe that he's paying attention to me. And when he is, he's just kind of grinding his old foot in me. Now, before we start getting bad, beaten down on Job, do we ever feel that way when we're going through bad times? Sure. We ever feel like God's just being relentless on us and just not letting us up and not letting us have a breather from one issue to the next? Me and Melinda was talking this afternoon about just the past year, and probably a year ago, starting about this time, for 6 months was just miserable. It was just one thing after another. But between sickness and deaths and just issues in the family, and it just seemed like it would never end. I believe we can relate with Job from time to time. Verse 20 through 24, he's going to make this argument. He says, even if I am innocent, based upon my view of my innocence and based upon what I'm experiencing, and that can be a big problem with us if we base our view of God on our experiences. We've talked about that as it pertained to Eliphaz before, but based on his idea of his innocence and based on what he's going through, his view of God is this. And so this is his view of God. He says, 20 through 24, there, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He says, I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise myself. He says, I understand. It's really a picture of the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. The doo-doo chapter, what I call it. Paul says, those things that I don't want to do, those things I do, those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, I don't understand it. I just can't figure it out. And Job's really saying something similar. He says, though I'm righteous, I understand that the things that I'm doing, but even if I were to confess truthfully, it would condemn me. Isn't there going to come a day when every tongue's going to confess? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? I guarantee you, when we have to speak truth, there's going to be a lot of stuff that we say about ourselves that are not going to be all that pleasant. He says, even though I were righteous, my mouth would condemn me. Even though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He says, in other words, even though that I'm without fault, if I spoke, what's going to take place is it's going to show that I've twisted oftentimes the word of God. He says, I'm blameless, and yet I don't even understand myself. I understand that I'm trying to live a righteous life. I'm trying to do things the right way. I'm at a loss. I don't get it. He says, I despise my own life. We don't ever get that way, do we? He says, it's all one thing. Therefore, based upon his idea of where he's at, based upon this idea of him being one that would convict his own self, he says there, based upon that, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. He says, in other words, God just wipes out the good folks and the bad folks. He says, not only that, but if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. I don't know how many people have told me that they really believe, and these really lost folks, not really necessarily church folks, but this is the view that they have of God, that God's just a big bully up there in heaven with a magnifying glass over his ant farm. Right? Isn't that what happens if we get a distorted view of who God is? That we look upon him as someone that rejoices in the sorrows of his people? That's what he says. He says he laughs at the plight of the innocent. He says the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. In other words, he says, I see all these wicked people running around about me and they're getting away with everything. why is it that me is a God-fearing man, a righteous man? Why am I having to suffer through all this stuff? He says he covers the face of its judges. And here's his closing statement as far as that goes. He says, if it's not him, then who else could it be? You see, and that's where we get the privilege of being able to pull the curtain behind from behind the scenes and see that it's not God that's causing these fits. It's who? It's Satan. And so based upon his understanding of God, which is really great in some areas and it lacks in some others, he's making this assessment of God, that God is one that rejoices in innocent people suffering, because all he has to base it off of is God is the only one that has the power to be able to do this. And we know that not to be the case. Is that not right? So really he has a bad view of who God is as it pertains to this particular situation. Verse 25 through 31, he says, even if I put on a good front, even if I'm happy, even if I fake it. I say this an awful lot to people, just fake it till you make it. There's some days I got to get up in the morning and just fake being happy. Sometimes I fail miserably at that, but I do. Sometimes I come in here and fake being. No, I'm just kidding. no, but do we not do that? Sometimes we just gotta. We know we're in a bad mood, and you just gotta put on a smile and go on. But Job is going to make this statement. He's going, even if I smile, even if I fake it and try to make it, what good's it going to do me? Look there in verse 25 through 31. He says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. He says, I don't have any good days. They're all bad. Bless his heart. I know some of you in here that way. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping in on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. In other words, even if I try to put on the front that I'm having a good day, this is what happens. He says, I'm afraid of all my sufferings, and I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. He said, this is his idea of God. Even if I'm faking it, even if I'm trying to put on a good front, and I'm trying to praise God, and trying to do all those things the right way, he says, even in those times, whenever I'm trying to fake it, he says, I'm trying to cleanse myself, I'm trying to repent, trying to do all these things, and this is my view of God. He's still going to just throw me in a pit and make my clothes not like me. Do you reckon his clothes didn't like him very much? And I don't ask that to be funny. Consider what he's dealing with. Oh, can you imagine having to wear clothes? Listen, they didn't have silk and satin and all those nice, sweet little soft things we got nowadays. He's wearing a burlap sack. Sitting in the dump. He says, my clothes are just driving me nuts. He says in verse 32 through 35, he says, but even if there was just someone, even if there's just one person that can mediate between me and God, even if there's just someone that could argue my case for me. Verse 32, for he says, he is not a man as I am a man, that I may answer him. He says, in other words, I can't come to him because, number one, we're on equal footing, or we're on unequal footing. God is God and I'm not. I'm just a mere man. God's the creator of all things, the young, the sun, the stars, the moon, the whole nine yards. He says, he's not a man that we should go to court together. In other words, we can't enter into the courtroom in the same place because we really are not on equal footing. He says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay hands on both of us. He says, he's painting this picture. I can't even go to God with my complaint because I can't stand on my own two feet in front of him because of his perfection and mine imperfection. He says, if there's just one, if there's just someone that could take and bridge that gap. Oh, man, listen, I wish I could just get to preaching here real good. If there was just someone that could bridge the gap between him and me. This ought to picture. Amen. Thank you. We have him. Who is that? That's Jesus. We have the bridge that's been made between a holy God that can't stand to look upon sin, thus look upon us as sinners. We have the one that has bridged the gap between our sinful self and him, one that has taken and clothed us in his righteousness and cast away our sinfulness, one that has rebuilt the way, as it were, between sinful man and a holy God. We have that mediator. And really, this is a point and place where we've all had to get to, where we've had to come to that understanding that there's no way that I can stand righteous before God. There's no way in the world that I could ever stand on equal footing with God. There had to be someone mediate my case before me. And Job, I really believe he's painting a picture that this is something that every human being desperately needs, as a mediator between him and God. He says, "Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Oh, I'd like to just camp out there for just a long time. He says, if we was able to have this mediator, one that would be able to lay hands on the both of us, what's going to take place? He's going to take the rod away from me. Well, what does that represent for us as believers? He took judgment from us. He took condemnation from us. He took his wrath away from us. He says, then I'd be able to speak and not fear him. What was the great thing that took place on the day of Christ's crucifixion? Amen. I mean, on the darkest day that history's ever seen, on the day that the creator of this world has taken and gave himself for it, there was something miraculous that happened, something that was just so fantastic that for a believer is paramount, I believe. The veil was torn between the Holy of Holies and the open court. Well, what does that represent for us? Now we no longer have to fear God. Those that have taken and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we now have the privilege to enter into the presence of the Lord without fear. I no longer have to fear him. Listen, if you're here and you're not saved this evening, you better be scared to death. I don't really believe that there's any of us here, but I hope that if there is, that ought to just scare the water out of you. It ought to scare you to death to come and sit in a church service Sunday after Sunday and hear about the goodness and greatness and the judgment and all those things of God. Because without Christ intermediating on your behalf, you have inherited judgment and condemnation. But by coming to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is mediated on your behalf, and now there's no fear to be found in you for God. There's fear is in the idea of reverence and respect and those types of things, but you don't have to cower in fear that God's going to rub you out for thoughts you had or the things that you've done. And I'm not going to make it to chapter 10. But the greatest statement I see in that whole thing is the very last verse in chapter 9. And I really believe that he says this in a mistake as well, because ultimately I believe, based upon the testimony given of him in chapter 1, very first few verses about him being a righteous man and those types of things, he had that mediator. He was just in so much turmoil, so much pain, so much discomfort, so much sorrow, so much everything else, he had forgotten all about it. You see, while he didn't necessarily know who Jesus was, didn't necessarily know the width, the breadth, and all those types of things of how God was going to redeem him, I believe that his faith is what had saved him, and he had just forgotten what he had faith in the midst of his sorrow. And he says, based upon what I'm seeing right in front of my face, I really just don't believe that I have a mediator that's arguing on my behalf. Thoughts or comments or questions or rocks or stones or tomatoes? Chris, I'm not going to make it through very fast, buddy, if I keep going through one chapter a week. I'm trying, buddy. I really am. I'm glad y'all got a good sense of humor. I guarantee you, if I had to pull jokes with people that just grumpy all the time, it wouldn't be very much fun for me. Although it might be for me, just not very much for you. What I really love about Job, and I know it's laborious to go through it, but I really believe that we're getting to see a glimpse into his life through an event. And can we honestly say that this is one event? This is not being drug out over decades and decades. This is a life event that he's dealing with. We're getting to see all the swings from this way to this way. We're getting to see his heart. We're getting to see all these things. And while we see us in there. And so at this moment where he's just in desperation and he just can't figure it out, he says, I just don't understand stuff, and I just don't feel as though God's paying attention to me, and I think God just hates me right at the moment, and those types of things. Then we have those great verses like you just said that he says, I know my Redeemer liveth. And so do we not go through those same highs and lows as we're going through trial? I mean, we're down here at one moment, and then we're up here, and we're over yonder, and back and forth, and we're just a mess. And so I think if we're taking away anything out of this book of Job, this study of Job, is this, that we have an example of someone going through it a long time before we ever got there. And we can rest assured that our humanity is that our experience is not limited to us, but it's limited to humanity altogether. And we can look and see how Job was dealing with this, and we can look at all those areas, and hopefully in our times of sorrow we can take solace in this fact that, listen, there's, and I keep saying this over and over, but I want us to get it, there's nothing that comes to us that God doesn't okay. And so we know that if we're going through some trial or something like that, first and foremost, we ought to see if we've done something that we're not supposed to. But if we can honestly say, and that's the key word, honestly say that we haven't, then we ought to just rack it up to, it's just a time of testing in my life, and I need to be purified through it and glorify God in the midst of it. And that's hard to say when we're in the pit of it. I think you're right, sis. I think it's important to understand that there's a right way to interact with people and a wrong way to do it. And while you may have the best intentions, and I want to keep defending these guys, I really believe that they had good intentions. I really do believe that. But I really believe that their good intentions weren't worth diddly squat, because they did nothing thus far to encourage Job at all. And so I think it would caution us to say this. I need to be mindful of the words I speak and how I speak them. And I really believe that in the church we struggle with this idea, because that's the first thing that we oftentimes want to do with people is be condemning. Why do you think there's such a backlash against the church as it pertains to dealing with abortion, as it pertains to dealing with homosexuality and same-sex marriages? Because most of the interaction people have got has been a condemning nature from those that are supposed to be part of the church. Now the rest of it's just because of their sinful nature, but there's a lot of it that people are put off by the church based upon the reactions they get from so-called church folks. Don't you want to join that family? At all the fighting they got going on in there, let's go be part of that. That sounds fantastic. Did y'all hear what Brother Tom said? They also look at us in the way that we treat one another. Boy, if there ain't some truth to that. Listen, if I wanted to have a family fight, I can just go to go home, or I can go to my own family reunion. I don't need to come to church to experience that. Well, thank you all for being here this evening. I hope the Lord has spoken something into you this evening. Any last word, any last comments or questions or any of those